How sweet it is to hear from the front the singing of the saints. Did a great job. How encouraging it is when we can sing the songs together and rejoice in our great and uncommon salvation. Open your Bibles as we come to the Word of God this morning, to the book of the Revelation, chapter 16. I'm going to read the first nine verses of that chapter, which is really a united chapter, and yet we're going to cover only this morning verses 1 through 9 as we consider the bowl judgments. Let us pray, and then we'll read and then hear the Word of God. Father, we are so grateful for those arms, for those loving arms upon which we can lean, for those arms of strength, those arms of mercy, those arms out of which no one can snatch us. For we are kept. We are kept in the holy grip of the Father, the Son, and the sealing of the Spirit of God. What a privilege is ours, Lord. What security and safety is ours. And what joy is ours as well. Father, it is sweet, sweet to come before you again and open up your word that you've given to your people, that we might be strong, that we might persevere, that we might be found faithful, that we might be overcomers in that last day, that we ourselves, with those who have overcome, can stand in the presence of the Lamb and the one on the throne and sing our hallelujahs. For to you belongs all the glory. Lord, you are worth all our living and all our dying, for you have bought and paid for us with a price, the blood of your Son. May we come to this word, O God, with our ears open and our hearts humble. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. And I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, "Go and pour out the seven bowls of the wrath of God into the earth." And the first angel went and poured out his bowl into the earth, and it became a loathsome and malignant sore upon the men who had the mark of the beast and who worshipped his image. And the second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became blood like that of a dead man, and every living thing in the sea died. And the third angel poured out his bowl into the waters, rivers, and the springs of waters, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the waters saying, "Righteous art thou, who art and who wast, O Holy One, because thou didst judge these things. For they poured out the blood of saints and prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink. They deserve it." And I heard the altar saying, "Yes, O Lord God the Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments." And the fourth angel poured out his bowl upon the sun, and it was given to it to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with fierce heat, and they blasphemed the name of God, who has the power over these plagues, and they did not repent so as to give him glory. So reads the Word of God as we come to this very section. A few weeks ago, in fact, maybe a month ago, I saw a curious little bumper sticker. I'm always interested in them. And then after I read them, I'm always interested and want to just drive by them and say, "What do those people look like?" I don't know why I do that. Because there are strange and crazy things that are said on those, and I just want to see, do they look sober and sane? You know, not that I'm a good judge of that, by the way. But I saw one, and again, I said, okay, there we are. It says, "The time of non-judgment is near." And I'm going, what? The time of non-judgment is near? What in the world? Now, I can't remember what that person looked like, because they just stayed ahead of me. But you know what it was. It was denying the very reality that is the greatest reality that faces us, is that God is a righteous judge and God will judge. Judgment is certain and judgment is near. This non-judgment idea, of course, is really what men desire. It's what they hope that God himself, because the implications of the fact that judgment is near implies that somehow I'm accountable. The idea of judgment implies I may be accountable to somebody else, and it may be God. And so all of these things is what the society itself, secular man, natural society, fallen society wants to do away with, is that the idea is that God is judge and that God will exercise judgment. In fact, let me say this, and I say it without fear of contradiction, God is very judgmental, very judgmental. God will judge every single person. He is the one who knows the thoughts and intentions of every single soul. And this God who judges also will judge according to his standard, not the standard of man. This God himself is also a God whom we are informed loves righteousness and hates wickedness. And this is a God himself who is to be feared and glorified, is what we have learned in this book of the Revelation. That the primitive response, we might say, the principle of response made to this God who judges all things is that we ourselves ought to fear him so as to worship him and give him glory. That's the primitive response that men owe. But what we understand from reading the scriptures in the book of Romans is that men are truth suppressors. And so they put on their bumper sticker, there is no God and there is no judgment. There is no accountability. And everything basically is going to be judged according to my human, frail, sinful standard. That ain't the truth. And so we come to this, and the book of the Revelation ought to convince us of this reality. That poor little person with the bumper sticker is going to find out reality. And it's going to be a sad reality because it is a great reality. It's a solemn reality which we are to be conscious of. And in fact, it is a reality in Christ that we need not fear. It is a reality that indeed what we understand, at least from what we've seen in the beginning of this revelation, it's coming to this point, that it is a reality that the saints of heaven rejoice in God about. Because this very reality, the judgment of God, is the very reality from which we have been spared by Jesus Christ, who was judged in our place. And it is a salvation that will be carried out in the judgment of those who oppose God and those who belong to God. Judgment is near. Judgment is certain. Judgment will be carried out by a righteous, holy God. And this is what we come to as we come to this very section of chapter 16. We come to the last of those judgments, the last of the series of judgments that will, as it were, fall out or be poured upon the earth. We have saw last week that prelude to this outpouring in chapter 15. It was kind of a preview, a provocative preview, as John himself looks in from heaven and he sees in heaven a great and what he calls marvelous sight. And what is great and marvelous is something that would surprise us, but we remember and we are told that it was seven angels who had seven plagues. Judgment carrying judgment. And so we were introduced to that provocative scene, that preview, as it were. But then immediately we were introduced to what we saw as a happy celebration, heavenly praise regarding that very reality. That this very God himself is himself great and marvelous. And so are his works, so are his ways, so are his judgments. In fact, and it is through these things that he gets glory. And then we saw, even beyond the heavenly praise, we saw, as it was, the heavenly procession of resplendent angels coming out with those bowls, or coming out with those plagues, and be given bowls with regard to the carrying out the judgment of God. And as that takes place, the glory of God fills the temple so much that none can enter in. It's kind of a provocative introduction to what we ourselves are going to see in chapter 16. But it is designed for a purpose. It's designed for the very purpose I'm talking about, to give us perspective with regard to these matters that we are going to read about. The judgment of God. What do you think of the judgment of God? Do you think rightly about it as the overcomers think about it? And will you think about it even as the angel of the waters will declare, and the voice from the altar declare, and as Christ himself will declare in these bowls? We're being informed, as it were, of the mighty purpose and fulfillment of the will of God, of his eternal purpose to save a people for himself, and to bring about all of his consummative purposes in the rescue of those whom he has redeemed, and in the retribution toward those themselves who will not bow and bend to the only one who is worthy to be bowed and bent to, God himself. So here we come. Put this on your bumper sticker. No, you really won't. People couldn't read the whole thing. But that's what we're going to look at. And what I want to do is, now we come to these bold judgments. And in fact, we hear the command in verse 16. We saw, as it were, all the preparation, as it were, the song preparing us, the procession of the angels being given, as it were, those bowls, those golden bowls, those glorious bowls of wrath, as it were. And now we hear a loud voice in verse 1 from the temple saying to the seven angels, now go and pour out those seven bowls of the wrath of God unto the earth. Those bowls in which the wrath of God is finished and completed. The voice, whose voice is it from the temple? Well, as far as I know from the verse just before, there's no one in the temple now but God. His glory. God himself, the one who gave them those bowls, is now the one who directs, go and pour them out. Everything that we shall see, as it were, that falls upon the earth, upon the sun, upon the seas, and upon the waters, upon the throne of the beast, upon all the cities of the world, all of this it comes from the command and authority of God himself. God is exercising judgment. Now the reality is, and this is the thing that we should realize, this is not the only time that God has been judging all along. God has judged his people from the beginning. We might say, where is that promise of his coming? Things have always continued the same. And they forget the flood, right? And they forget the judgments. Israel forgets Babylon. And men forget the judgments of God. The things that fall out of heaven, the things that take place on earth, all take place under the hand of a sovereign God. Judgment's always taking place. The wrath of God is revealed against the unbelief of men, and yet it's going to be revealed ultimately. And this is what this book is doing. It's bringing us to that consummative expression of God's wrath and judgment against unbelief and rejection of him and his son who is on the throne. Now, unlike all of those previous judgments, which I believe took place over that period of time between the resurrection of Christ and even now, those sealed judgments, the series of seven seals, the series of the seven trumpets, those had interludes. There's no interlude here. There's no intermissions. These fall out in kind of a rather rapid succession, rapid and sober succession. The first, in fact, it just says the first poured out, the second poured out, the third poured out, the fourth poured out, the fifth. It's almost kind of laconic. It just goes on in this sober outpouring, as it were, this sequential flood of judgment. Much like, in one sense, like the judgments that we will be reminded of the judgments upon Egypt back in Exodus chapter 7 through really through 12, the judgment's there. It's similar to it, but in some sense, this one seems to fall out a little bit more fully and a little bit more sequentially, as it is, a little more quickly, we might say. All of these judgments, even though there isn't an intermission, as it were, in the midst of them, and as we shall see with the third one, there's actually an interjection. While those are taking place, the voice of an angel speaks. While those are taking place, a voice from the altar comes and is making that comment, giving us that perspective in the very midst of this fallout. And so it's designed to keep us active. And in a certain sense, almost all of these plagues, except for the sixth and seventh one, I would just call them one-liner plagues. They're just one sentence. The first three plagues are just one sentence expression of that reality. And it's very brief and it's very blunt. But all of these things, as they come, they're unique from those in that there are no interludes, and they're also unique in those in that these, I believe and I am convinced of, these are last day judgments. These are judgments of the end. We are brought now to the very edge and end of history. These themselves are all compressed. These themselves, by the very descriptions themselves, are such an escalation or an intensification of those previous. Now there is no partiality. Instead of a fourth of the earth or a third, those awful thirds of the 12 trumpets, all of this is total devastation. This is cataclysmic universal judgment. And it's taking place indeed in these ways. These are what I would say temporary. They take place at the end of history. And through each of them, as we saw those judgments, we saw that the six plagues, the six seals, they had a progression, but it ended at the end of history. We saw with regard to the trumpets that they had a progression, but they ended at the very coming of Jesus Christ. And now this one is in that very setting that indeed prepares for that very coming, the judgments. And in fact, that coming itself is the expression of that judgment, as we shall see in chapter 19. These judgments are all carried out. They're opened up, they're expressed here in chapter 16, but 17, 18, and 19 themselves carry out and express the fullness of what is taking place. So that's where we are. We're at the end of history here. And this is how God himself, you want to know how history ends. The world has a preoccupation, obviously, with apocalyptic, just by the very nature and character of movies that come. But here's the reality here. And the reality here is very plain. And so I want to consider the first four plagues, because they are somewhat similar. They themselves are kind of directed to the very natural realm and creation. It falls upon the earth, upon the seas, upon the waters, and upon the sun. It deals with those realms of creation, the very same plagues, or at least the similar judgments that fell with the trumpets, the first four trumpet judgments, even though they were thirds, they fell upon out of that on those same realms. And so the other ones, now the fifth, sixth, and seventh, they will deal with the actual judgment, as it were, of the throne of the beast and of the very powers aligned against God. So I'm going to take just these first four, and I call them the one-liners, but we'll set them out and declare them. Here the first bowl is verse 2. The first bowl is verse 2, terrible sores. And so the first, you may note in your Bible, probably in the NAS would be the only one, that the word angel doesn't appear. It's in italics. It's just the first poured out. The other word, the angels are in our minds, but necessarily the inspired writer doesn't even go to that. He just goes the first, the second, the third, the fourth, the fifth, the sixth poured out. And it's this idea that this judgment itself is relentless, successive, and indeed probably cumulative. You remember that with regard to Israel in the days of the Exodus, that how those judgments began to fall out, it was, and there seemed to be a measure of days, even months between some of them, as in terms of their fallout. And in other words, it seemed like there might have been a little bit of respite or in between them. But you get a sense here that there is a movement, a continual movement here of going out. This is a mass pouring out. The first went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and it became, and now we have the language, at least this is the NAS, and I like it because it's so graphic of the words, a loathsome and malignant sore on the people who had the mark of the beast and who worshiped the beast. He uses, this is, there's a bad breakout here. It's the words he uses are kind of like plain words. The first word is bad. Kakon. It's just bad. The next one is the word for evil or wicked. And so you could say bad and wicked sores. But the words are kind of synonymous and they're kind of cumulative as they add. And so the NAS translators have a sense, have kind of magnified, as it were, the very literalness of those words. But it's basically words that have no good in them. Words that, again, like would be loathsome and malignant, that those kinds of things, abscessed or ulcerated sores, like Job in chapter 2. When God let the devil go upon him, and what did we find him? He was covered from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head with boils and sores, such that his friends weren't able even to recognize him. It is probably that idea. It's not just a little sore here or a little sore here. It is idea they themselves were covered like Job with sores, these ulcerated sores. His experience, and this is similar to the sixth plague that came upon Egypt in Exodus 9. In that occasion, when Moses just takes some dust out of the kiln or some ash out of the kiln, throws it into the air, it becomes dust, and that dust then becomes boils upon all of the people of Egypt. That's a picture of that. Boils breaking out, it said, with sores on man and beast. John doesn't give us any details, really at all, how the breakout occurs in his vision, only how awful it was. And the specific nature of this judgment, whether it is actually physical or symbolic in some sense, is difficult to decipher. But whatever it is, it denotes a sharp and painful suffering of some nature, which has its source not from the labs in China or from the flu in Europe, but which come from God himself. It is the sores of God. They are the open wounds of God upon the people. And this is the very picture. This is the very idea here. And this is, again, in some senses, you go through these things and you begin to say, you know, okay, what's the very nature and character? If we understand this apocalyptic literature, it represents something real, whether that's the reality or not, and yet we also realize it actually was done, really, in Egypt. But something else is unique here about this bad breakout. Notice there's only a specific bunch that gets it. Notice who gets it. This bad breakout doesn't fall on everyone, and we'd say, phew, it just falls on unbelievers. Notice who it falls on. Notice who are the objects of this. Our text is very clear and very simple upon the men, and really some versions, and I think properly so, say people. People who had the mark of the beast and who worshiped the beast. These wounds, these sores, fall upon those who have themselves surrendered to the enticements, been deceived by the signs, and have been pressured by the threats to bow and to worship the beast. It falls upon them. And we might say, well, that's not too many, is it? Well, I'm just going to recall for you chapter 13, verse 8. And it says this: all who dwell on the earth, that's very comprehensive, all who dwell on the earth will worship the beast, everyone whose name has not been written in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. This judgment, though directed, is comprehensive. It's over all the earth, because in that day, all the earth will worship the beast except for those who worship the Lamb. And so this is the reality, that this plague, this, as in those plagues of Egypt, do you remember that God made a distinction, didn't he? Remember, you keep reading in Goshen, there was light. Darkness in Egypt, Goshen was spared. Hail in Egypt, Goshen spared. God spares his people. He spares his people this judgment of wrath. Those devoted to the beast themselves are the ones who will bear these sores, these wounds. They who have the mark of the beast will also bear the wounds of God. And those very wounds themselves, those very sores, unfortunately, are just simply, as it were, temporal anticipations of the greater judgment that is going, as the scripture will say, will fall upon them, as they themselves will be cast into the lake of fire eternally to suffer under the judgment of God. That's a sober scene. It's very short. There's no elaboration, there's no flourish or anything else. It basically just sets out that cold, hard reality. It moves on to the second bowl. The second bowl is a sea of blood. The second poured out his bowl into the sea, and then it said it became blood. But it's interesting, isn't it, how what it says? It became blood, that's bad enough, but then it says like the blood of a dead man. I'm saying, what's the blood of a dead man like? Well, I'm just thinking it's all coagulated or whatever it may be. I have no idea. It's a grim picture is what it is. It's just a grim picture. It's basically a sea of dead man's blood. This is the reality that marks it. A gruesome plague that it was. And again, you remember that first plague that fell upon Egypt. Remember, what was that? That was the turning of the river Nile to blood. And here it is here. A similar one. The second trumpet judgment, we were told this, that a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood, and a third of the creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. But here there is no limitation. There is no sparing of this judgment here. We're told every living thing in the sea died. Comprehensive, full judgment, a dead sea of immense proportions. And the early hearers of those who lived on the western coast of Asia, those seven churches themselves, this would have been an astonishing picture for them, because the sea represented to them what it represented to everybody of even ancient Rome all around the Mediterranean. This was a picture. The sea itself, they depended upon it. It represented their livelihood, their provision, and their commerce. And basically what they are seeing is that very element it was which would sustain them and give them life and give them commerce and trade, it itself is destroyed and worthless, bloodied by God. I move on from that one because that's all it says. The third bowl, verses 4 and 7, more blood. The blood keeps flowing. It really is the picture we have here in a very simple way. This one, it just gets bloodier is all we really see here. In this third, it says, the third angel, verse 4, poured out his bowl into the rivers and to the springs of water, and they became blood. It is similar. It is similar to that, again, that first plague in Egypt, where the rivers and the reservoirs and the places where there were pots of water themselves turned to blood. It becomes comprehensive. It moves beyond maybe that the outward waters to the very sustaining waters around people. In other words, there is a picture, as one said, as we look at these devastations, that the earth itself is dying. The earth itself is now under the crippling judgment of God himself, becoming, as it were, incapable of supporting life itself. And this is what we see, this devastation here. There's no language, again, of limitation, as it were, with the trumpet judgments, again, that spoke of a third of the rivers, a third of the waters. Now, again, it's comprehensive. The devastation is total, and who can fathom the calamity of blood on every, of basically water in every place itself, that sustaining element itself, now no longer useful? That's what's going on. It's stunningly simple. It's stunningly stark because it is so short and clear, and all it basically does by that simple severity makes plain the very universal nature of the judgment and how mighty it is. Life on earth can't continue like this. But this is what is going on. And so in the midst of that, we're not given again what response of men takes place. Instead, we get something else in the middle of it. We get an angelic voice. In the middle of this kind of litany, this kind of rolling of judgment, now a voice is heard in verses 5 and 6, the voice of the angel of the waters. We read of the angels that held back the four winds in chapter 7, and we read of the angels indeed that has power over fire back in chapter 14. But evidently, this angel of God, a good angel, has custodianship or oversight, as it were, committed to it over the waters of the earth and care over it. And it is this very angel itself, himself, that speaks out now and declares the glory of God. Not a description of devastation, but a doxology, a judgment doxology to the living God. And this is the glorious aspect. Here again, we are being given in the midst of that very judgment, in the very nature of it now, the perspective of God himself. The world is going to say, men are going to say, woe is us. Why is this happening? What is this all for? What is behind it all? And now the angel himself gives witness and glory to God for it. Righteous are you, who are and who were, O Holy One, because you judged these things. The judge of the earth will do right. That is what he does. We read in Psalm 7, God is a righteous judge and a God who has indignation every single day. Did you ever think about that? Every single day, God puts up with sinners. Every day, indignation. Every day, men are provoking the living God. Every day. And he's a righteous judge. And what happens when he delays his judgment, at least to the eyes of men? Well, he's just like us. It's no big deal. It's no big deal, but no, he has indignation every day. If a man does not repent, the psalmist says, he will sharpen his sword. That is God himself. He has bent his bow and made it ready. He is, as that angel says, the Holy One. And the only other time that word holy is, that word is used 26 times. 24 times, it's the word that we always read, that hagios, that speaks of his moral purity and excellence. But this is a different word. This is only used twice. It's used here, and it's used in chapter 15 of the voice of the overcomers, again declaring that God is holy. Holy, holy, holy. But the holiness is W-H-O-L-L-Y. Holy. Holy what? Holy, exalted, and supreme. Holy, excellent, holy other than, holy apart from all others, holy above all others, exalted excellence, sovereign supremacy, pure perfection. That's who he is. Because of who he is in his holiness, he himself is righteous. Because he is righteous, he must judge. And that's the praise the angel sounds. Notice the language he says here in our Bibles, and again, we've noted it before, but I note it for you again. You who are and you who were. You remember the initial introduction to God as the one who was and who were, and that the one who was, the one who is, and the one who is to come. Three times in the opening, in the beginning of chapter 1 and then in chapter 4, God is spoken of as the one who was and who is to come. But now that who is to come is not on there. Why isn't that to come not on there? Because this is God's coming. This is his judgment being carried out. That anticipation of God himself in his holiness and in his judgment, he has come and he's coming in that judgment. We saw that even, and just for a reference, that we heard that at the end of the seventh trumpet, when the song, what I call the Kingdom Come song, is declared by the people of God. This glorious reality that he himself has come in all of his glory. And again, it's the very same wording that it just says who was and is, but he has come. The Son has come. And so we have this picture again that informs us of the reality that this is at the end, the very character of that. In this description now, God has now come to execute final judgment to wrap up history. He who spans the ages, in fact, for whom the ages are but a span. This one who is forever and ever was and is, who has seen all things. Nothing is new under the sun for him. He knows the hearts of all men. This is the one who is executing judgment. This highly exalted, highly other than, highly above all, apart from whom. This is the one who is carrying out his judgment. Notice he's righteous. Notice it says he's righteous. Righteous, the praise goes because... because he has, let me get it here in my Bible. Because you have judged these things. Judged what? What have you judged? You're righteous because you've judged. Yes, that's his righteousness is manifested in judgment. That's one lesson we have to learn. That God, when he exercises judgment, is righteous, and that judgment is a part of his very character, is holy, 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 and as the Almighty. But notice what it says, you know, with regard to this very value. What are those things? Verse 6. Because you have judged these things, for they poured out the blood of saints and prophets. They, who's they? The world. The world poured out your blood, therefore I am pouring out blood for you to drink. Bloodthirsty earth dwellers are going to have blood to drink, which basically is undrinkable. This is the very reality. I'm going to answer blood with blood. And that is what he's doing. This is, we're given the reason for the rightness of it because he is answering their sin. It's what we call the principle of lex talionis. You go, that sounds like a different language. It's Latin, okay. Yeah, the law of the tooth. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. God repays. It's the principle of retribution. It's the principle of recompense. It's the principle of what we call paying back and giving you, as that angel will say, what you deserve. And that's what God's judgment does. God's judgment gives people what they deserve. His judgment is always right. It's always according to men's deeds. God answers men according to their deeds. And he answers perfectly and precisely. And that is what's taking place. These murderers, as it were, who poured out the blood, they themselves are going to find them just surrounded by blood. This is the divine response. And we get some sense then of this litany that we keep hearing. Poured out. One poured out, the second poured out, the third poured out, this pouring out. And basically what it is, it's the answer to the pouring out that has taken place of the lives of the saints and those who sought to live for God. God is exercising retributive justice. Well, if God does right, how can we be spared? And you know the answer to that. Because He judged Christ. Christ bore the wrath that we deserved. And now we get what Christ deserves because he took our place. We get mercy, which we don't deserve. And God, because he exercised justice and judgment, there is not a single sin in the universe that is unjudged or ever will be unjudged. Every single offense, every single provocation, God himself will answer. It's either answered on his Son, Jesus Christ, for those who trust in him, or it's going to be answered on them in that judgment to come. God is just. He cannot overlook sin. He is the holy, holy God. And this is what takes place. He judges what men sow, they will reap. Now you say, but not everybody's killed. Not everybody kills the saints. No, that's true. But I'll tell you this. Everybody hates the saints. The world hates the saints. Jesus says, if it hated me, it's going to hate you. This peace that we have with the world, dear people, we're not at war with souls. We're not, they're not in one sense that we ourselves hate them, but we do need to understand that they hate us. We do need to understand that this world peace, as it were, even the passivity and civility with which men live with us, indeed is really on account of the common grace of God restraining men. But that peace is as thin as the skin of the world itself. And that very reality is what marks the world. The world hates the believers. The world does not know us as we are. This reality, indeed, it will be played out upon the heads of all men because they hate the Son who the Father sent, and they hate those who belong and bow to the Son. That's the reality. And the world's peace, as I said, is thin as skin. And that's the very difficulty. This law of retribution is being carried out. God will give and pay back what they themselves give to others. In fact, I should say this. It's not going to be an equal payback. You mean it isn't? But that's not just. They ought to get what they deserve. They are going to get what they deserve. The problem is they don't realize how bad they deserve it. They don't realize what they deserve. And the reality is, and this is, in one sense, it's never going to be equal because the offender is the creature and the offended one is divine. And the divine one is going to give payback, and it won't be the payback of a creature. It's going to be payback of a holy, mighty creator. And so there is no way, in a certain sense, that men somehow, by their sins, are going to some way find it answered maybe like they would like to have it answered. It's going to be answered by the way God will answer it in all of his blistering holiness. The offense that men give to God, the indignation that men give to God, in no way, as it were, do him no harm. And in no way does the offense that men give to God in any way, in a sense, diminish his glory. Because his glory is carried out in that judgment. His glory is carried out in the dealing with the wicked. And those who hate him, and those who hate his own, and those who will not bow and bend to his Son. And so he was carried out. And notice, the angel gives the affirmation, they deserve it. You would say, whoa, that's heavy. But notice, it's not done. Look at verse 7. You would think that the very praises of God for his righteous retributive justice, you know, would have been sounded. But then he says, I heard the altar saying. It's interesting, a piece of furniture that is in the temple itself, but the location of that altar has already been referred to. It's the very place under which the martyrs themselves in Revelation chapter 6 says, Lord, how long before you will avenge your people? How long will you avenge our blood? It's the very same altar upon which the prayers of the saints ascend. And it's from that very piece of furniture, as it were, using us, in a sense, figuratively, and trying to understand the fullness of that, the nature and character of that altar, but the place in which the prayers are offered and where the saints themselves dwell and seek God, that now the wrath comes and the announcement comes. Yes, O Lord God, the Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments. Yea and amen to your, they deserve it. This is the very picture. This is the answer. And heaven itself, in the midst of the conflagration and the bloodying of the world itself, heaven itself rejoices. Now we come to the fourth and final one this morning. The fourth angel poured out his bowl upon the sun, and it was given to it to torch men with fire. We've got another picture here. And again, an earlier picture of judgment with regard to the trumpets. A third of the sun was darkened, but that's not what takes place here, and it's not a third of the sun. No, the sun itself is turned into an inferno. You say, don't you know that already? Don't you know that that sun is crazy hot? Don't you know that there's solar flares? Don't you know that all of that stuff is hot? Yeah, we know that. We get sunburned. And all of that, it's not talking about that very idea here. It's not a matter of sunburn here. And some say it's interesting. Notice my version says, and Leif, you'll listen, it was given to the sun to scorch men with fire. This is, some versions say, and again, I understand maybe why they say it, but it seems like it's misleading. Some of them say that it was allowed or permitted to scorch. Like the sun had a purpose to do that, but, you know, God was holding it back. God was not holding it back. It was given to him. It was that one word that keeps being used in the book of these judgments that speaks of God's active hand with regard to this, giving to the sun what it inherently did not do. This is not a solar flare. This is not a mini nova. This is some supernatural work of God, as it were. This is at least the picture that it presents of God himself and turning that very sun, which was by its light something that was beneficial and helpful, but now turning it into a blazing inferno that it does, that scorches men with a fierce mega heat. That's the word that's used. Intensified beyond anything, beyond imagination. It's difficult, again, to know exactly what's behind it. But in the Old Testament and in the New, the old God's wrath is often expressed in terms of fire, in terms of burning. We find these words, for example, in Jeremiah. It says, "Behold, my anger and my wrath will be poured out on this place, on man and on beast and on the trees of the field, on the fruit of the ground, and it will burn and not be quenched." God is overruling the natural order, as it were, and the natural order itself that was beneficial to man is now turned against him. This is what's taking place. God is turning it all against men. It's whatever it is, it's unusually horrific and painful. But what is more horrific is the response of men to this one. We have a comment. We have a comment. How did they respond? The first idea that we get of how men are responding to the judgment of God. This will be the first of three. But here it is as we close this section here. The men were scorched with fierce heat, verse 9, and they did what? Blasphemed. They slandered and slammed and mocked the living God. The name of God, who has the power over, notice, the power over these plagues. They take up the counsel that Job's wife gave to him when his body was covered with sores. You remember what it was? Curse God and die. Well, they're not dying yet, but they're cursing God. They're cursing God. They're cursing and slandering the judge, the righteous one, the holy one, the almighty here. This very one who is almighty, as we saw in verse 7. And so we see at the very outset, as it were, that the insane and ignorant, impudent and impotent arrogance of man against God. I can stand it. I remember, and some of you here, you know, heaven doesn't want me and hell can't deal with me. He says, I am sorry. I don't think that's going to be a problem for God. Man is such a puny, vile, little, arrogant creature that he thinks somehow he's going to stand up to God. It shows how ignorant men are. But notice this. Notice this. They know. They know. Notice it says this. It says, they blaspheme the name of God who has power over these plagues. They know who's doing it. They know who has the power. They're covered with sores. The natural order is not going to yield anything to them, and the sun itself is turning against them, and they blaspheme and slander him. They know that it's him. They know that it's he against them. And God in his judgment now has removed the veil of their own spiritual darkness and suppression, the hardness of their heart, and he's making it very plain that these things are from God himself. They can't lay the excuse that they don't know him any longer. Now they know him in the worst way, not as they could have known him in his mercy. Now they know him, they learn of him at the last in terms of his judgment upon them. They know from whom these come. They know that he's against them, and they know that it's in his power. And incensed and enraged, they blame God, and they do not acknowledge at all that they themselves are responsible for the very things that now fall upon their heads. I mean, this is the very foolishness of man. In fact, Proverbs 9:3, the foolishness of man ruins his way and his heart rages against God. His life gets ruined, and who does he blame? Not himself, but he rages at God. And this is the very picture we have. It just compounded, is it not? They take their defiant stand, but they're not going to stand. They're not going to be able to do that. They think that they can rob him of glory, and indeed, in their very rebellion itself, and in his dealing with them, he himself gets all the glory, and they have none. It's the irrationality of sin. He'll get glory no matter what in their destruction. See, this is the nature of man. The sermon that always has impressed me is Jonathan Edwards' sermon. You ought to read it sometime. Men, God's natural enemies. Men are natural enemies to God. Not that God is against them, though he is. They are against God. And the reality is that men live at peace with a God who doesn't bother them. Men live at peace with a God of their own imagination. I like to think of God like this. I like to think of God not judgmental. I like to think of God without standards, without ideas of things of which are right and wrong, that he himself will enforce with his mighty power. I don't want to think about that. But that this is the reality here. This is the reality. We don't get to think of him like we want to. And when he begins to interfere with our life, when he begins to get in our life, when he begins to intercept, men, you know, then we ourselves get angry. Mind your own business, not realizing that we are. And this is the very reality. Reality is what? God is not someone to be feared. That's the perspective of man. Who should fear God? Men don't fear God. Men fear themselves. They think they're fearless. No, he's not that revengeful, primitive, wrathful God of the Old Testament prophets. So man thinks he will stand. I was thinking of man standing. I was thinking of that Nahum. You remember Nahum? He was just a prophet. He delivered the sermon to Nineveh that probably Jonah would have liked to have given. Judgment. But it says this, nobody fears, in fact, the world does not think of God as this one. And this is what the scripture says. He reserves wrath for his enemies. He reserves it. The reason you still have the ability to walk and breathe is because he's reserving it. But when he unreserves it, when he takes it out of reserve, when he applies it, you will not stand. It says, who will by no means leave the guilty unpunished? One who, and this is all from Nahum, rebukes the sea and makes it dry. The one who dries up all the rivers. The one who makes the mountains quake and the hills disintegrate and dissolve. The one who upheaves the earth, the world, and all of its inhabitants. If he's generally regarded, he's basically regarded as certainly just harmless and friendly and certainly not judgmental. He's not one who anyone would ever say, who can stand in his presence when once he rises? The world has no concept of that reality of who this God is, and oftentimes the church does not have that sense of it. While you conduct yourselves here on the earth, fear the Father. The fear of God is the very essence of piety, the understanding of his holiness, of his righteousness, of his standards, of his willingness to judge and deal with sinners is a reality that men ought to fear and tremble before. Fear him, Jesus says, who can destroy the body and soul in hell. And that's what's taking place here. This is just the precursor to that awful lake of fire. This is the reality. Surely the kindness of God ought to lead us to repentance, right? His patience, we're told in the book of Romans, ought to lead us to repentance. God has been kind to you. He is reserving wrath. He is, in a sense, bearing up with indignation. He is, in a sense, restraining, as it were, in a holy way, his holiness and righteousness. He is not exercising it. It's his kindness. If it's his kindness that should lead us to repentance, then how much more the consciousness of his judgments? How much more, if indeed kindness ought to be that invitation, how much more would the wrath of God indeed make us heed that warning, flee from the wrath to come? Flee into the strong tower which Jesus Christ is, where you'll be safe. This is the picture of man. This is the picture now because the day of grace is gone. The day of salvation has evaporated. The patience of God has come to its proper place to give way to his wrath. And this is what is taking place now. And we find men hardened in their sins. So we come to the end of this very sermon. What should we do? Well, what we should do is pray for the lost. We should pray for the inhabitants of the world. We should pray that God would be pleased in the midst of their lives and their ignorance and their hardness of heart, that God would be pleased through the messengers that would speak, through our own lives would speak to them, that they themselves would have their eyes open to the glory of God in Jesus Christ, that they themselves would begin to appreciate and have the veil removed before it will be removed from them of the power and the authority and the righteousness and holiness of God, that they might see him and fear him. Pray that God would give them godly fear, leading to godly and humble faith. That's what we should pray for. And that God himself would enable us in the face of these judgments, that we ourselves, and as we will see, will be awake, that we will be alert, that we ourselves will not be ignorant of the times and seasons, that we ourselves would be determined that we will persevere in grace, persevere in good works, and persevere in commitment to Jesus Christ and commitment to his body and to his work, that God may give us that grace. Because these are awful judgments. And all we're doing is getting a snapshot, a one-sentence snapshot of devastation. God is mighty and holy. Let us take him seriously and be glad that this one who can tear the mountains apart has sent his son to the cross, the just for the unjust, that we might draw near to him and have no judgment at all. Rejoice. Rejoice in the Lamb of God. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do pray. In the midst of these things that, Lord, we have heard before, Lord, in the midst of this which is revealed to us, Lord, in a way that is, we might even say, is very, very tame. And yet, Lord God, that we may take, that we may ourselves sober up. Lord, sober up with the consciousness of your righteousness and your holiness and of your mighty power, of your exalted excellence and purity. And Lord God, ourselves be amazed and humbled, Lord, to bow and to confess your glory. Lord God, to rejoice that we ourselves have been rescued from the wrath to come, that we have been able to find a safe haven, a refuge from the storm and hurricane that you are, in the very eye that of the storm, which is Christ Jesus our Lord, who has bore the wrath, Lord, that we might draw near to you. Oh, Lord, let us fear you. Lord, let us give you glory. Lord, let us grant and give you glory in a way that manifests our love for you in terms of those good works which you created for us to walk in, as we ourselves look for and wait eagerly for the appearing of the Son of Man, who will transform the body of this humiliation into conformity with the body of his glory at his glorious return. Lord, we still pray. We still long for that prayer is still not answered in its fullness, what we ourselves are approaching as we come to this book. Lord, thy kingdom come. Lord, thy kingdom come in all its glory. The Son in all of his holiness and all of his beauty and all of his power, to rout out wickedness and evil, to rescue and redeem, recover and embrace all of your own. And Lord, restore the cosmos and make it new. Father, thank you for these blessings. Thank you, Lord God, for your word. In Jesus' name, amen.